I was in the Gospel of John here this evening, John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, and I've entitled the message, Nobleman's Son Healed. So let's pick it up there, and I'll start with the purpose statement of the book, which is found at the end. Well, we start with the theme, the deity of Christ, and then the purpose statement relates to that theme. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the anointed one, the promised one in the Old Testament, the Son of God, emphasizing that he is God and that believing you may have life in his name. No, believe is twice there, that you may believe, believing you may have life in his name. What do you have to believe? Well, you have to believe that he is the Christ, who he is, the Son of God. Tremendous emphasis on the person of Christ there in that purpose statement. Just to remind you here as far as where we're at, as far as our outline, we're in the public ministry of Christ, that long section. John writes with the whole world in view, emphasizing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now in John 4, we see Jesus having to go through Samaria. And the reason he had to go through Samaria, as we find out as we study through the chapter, is because there was a divine appointment for him there with a Samaritan woman. But not only just with that woman, I think it had big ramifications related to not only the Samaritan woman, but all the people in her city who came in contact with Jesus as a result of his visit there. Well, after spending 2 days with the Samaritans, they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior of the world. They understood that he was the promised Messiah, the Savior of even them as Samaritans. Now, it is noted that the pattern of ministry developed here in John seems to emphasize this reality of Jesus being the Savior of the world. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Jesus moved from Judea, where he dealt with Nicodemus in Jerusalem, who was a Jew, chapter 3, to Samaria, where he dealt with those who were half Jew, half Gentile, and then on to Galilee, in our study tonight, where he dealt with a nobleman who may well have been a Gentile, although that is not at all certain. Some argue that he was a Jew, so we're not sure. Still, Galilee was commonly known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Historically, as they were invaded, people would come from the north. The Gentiles would come from the north, and there was a tremendous Gentile emphasis up north there in Galilee. So here's in terms of the trajectory that we're talking about, Jesus down here in Jerusalem, Nicodemus, then he went up to Sychar in Samaria, the Samaritan woman, and those the Samaritans that believed. Now he goes on up here to Cana in Galilee. So that's, we're talking. Jew, Samaritan, half Jew, half Gentile, and then up here to Cana. Kind of representing, we're kind of getting on the edge of Israel here. Kind of still Israel, but Gentile emphasis perhaps. We see the same pattern in Acts 1:8 where Christ said that he would empower his people with the Holy Spirit. Why? So they could be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the earth. And so we see that same emphasis. Christ, in effect, modeled this in terms of the pattern that we see here, then commissioned his people in the same way. Thus, we see the consistent outworking of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Well, the reception given to Jesus by the Samaritans is really quite incredible when you stop and think about it. It's really, I think, unprecedented in the Gospels. Say, wow, he came into his own and his own received him not, right? That's where he started out in the book. He came into the Samaritans and what happened there? Very receptive. Unprecedented reception, I think, in all the Gospels. The city came out in mass to see him. And they warmly invited him and urged him to stay with them. And in reference to them, in reference to the Samaritans, I believe, Jesus said, the fields are already white for harvest. It seems that these Samaritans genuinely and pretty much wholesale, in this certain context here, received Jesus and embraced him as the Christ, the Savior of the world, as they came to see him. Now, this kind of receptivity was really unheard of amongst his own people. As I say, it says in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Now, Jesus spent 2 days with the Samaritans, and they were fruitful days indeed. But now it was time to leave the Samaritans. It's time to leave that context and go into Galilee. And that's where we pick up the narrative in John chapter 4 and verse 43. So let's read there. John 4, verse 43. Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now all agree that the statement, a prophet has no honor in his own country, is essentially proverbial. For some reason, familiarity breeds contempt. I don't know why that is, but it tends to be true. When someone is of their own, they tend to think they're just like them and that there's really nothing special about them, no matter what their calling might be. And Jesus certainly felt this lack of honor amongst his own people. He quoted this proverb, especially in relationship to his own hometown of Nazareth. So we see in Matthew 13, Mark 6, Luke 4. However, it has been greatly discussed here what Jesus meant here in this context. Chronologically, the setting here is before the rejection by his hometown of Nazareth and comes just after the superficial response from the people in Jerusalem, as seen in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Therefore, some have thought that this proverb placed here looks back to what transpired in Judea, where Jesus had recently come from. I mean, he came from Jerusalem, he's through Samaria, and now on up into Galilee. So they think it's looking backwards. While others think it looks predictively forward. It's a prediction of what he is going to experience in Galilee, where he is going. And I would tend to agree that the context here relates to Galilee, and Jesus has Galilee in mind. This was his own country. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, but other than that, he was never really closely identified with Judea. Not in terms of his where he grew up, in terms of his ministry. That all relates to Galilee, starting at the age of 30. Most of it, a huge percentage of it, took place in Galilee. In fact, he was known as a prophet from Galilee and as Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth, which was located in Galilee. So this is the context. Jesus has just left Samaria, where he was openly and genuinely accepted as the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. He was genuinely accepted by the Samaritans, the converted Samaritans who came to believe in him. Now he is coming into Galilee, where his own people, this is his own territory, they did not receive him in this way. And that is the context of this statement. Yes, there were some in Galilee who did receive Jesus, but they were the exception. The overwhelming bulk of Jesus' ministry took place in Galilee, but he was largely rejected. Let me give you a scripture on this score here. We find in Matthew 11, it says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most," note that word, "most of his mighty works had been done." So these are the key cities where he did most of his miracles, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," which was his ministry headquarters city, "and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So note where these cities were. They're all up here around the Sea of Galilee here. This territory. Bethsaida on the other side here. But Capernaum, Chorazin, we think, right in this area. All of these three cities where most of his mighty works were done were closely aligned with Galilee. Well, thus Jesus knew that he was moving from a context of acceptance in Samaria to largely one of rejection in Galilee. This was his portion as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I mean, it really hurts when your own do not accept you. This rejection did not take him by surprise. He saw it coming. And so I see verse 44 is essentially predictive or prophetic in nature. Verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, again, this is the Galilean emphasis here is strong. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they had gone to the feast. Now, what feast are we talking about? I think we're talking about what we saw back in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 for just a moment. And note in chapter 2, verse 23, just to review with you. In chapter 2, verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Note in verse 45, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, they were part of this group that saw. But verse 24 in chapter 2 continues, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I want you to get that there, that there were lots of people were seeing the signs that Jesus were doing and were enamored by these signs. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was really going on in them was not sincere faith. So note that. I think verse 45 has to be understood in light of verse 44. The Galileans received him, but it was only in light of having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem. It's a very conditional type of reception. They were part of that great number that believed in his name when they saw the signs, as recorded in John 2. And again, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. He wasn't buying it, that they really didn't have genuine faith. For them, it was all about the signs, and they believed on a very superficial level, which Jesus would not commit to. I want you to know just a kind of a technical point here, but I think it's of significance. Further evidence for this is seen in the word received. The word received here in verse 45 is a different word than the word translated received in John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. This is a different word than what we have in John 1:12, which may well indicate a superficial reception. In fact, I would agree with the NIV study Bible note when it says, the welcome of the Galileans actually was a kind of rejection. For they were interested only in his miracles. They were not welcoming the Messiah who could save them, but only a miracle worker who could amaze them. I think that's where they're coming from. I think that's what verse 44 is hinting to. They're coming off like they're all excited to see him. It's kind of like in John chapter 6. They want to make him a king because he could give them free breakfast. But then as he went on and began to teach, they did not like the hard sayings and they went away. Verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So Jesus came back to this town of Cana, where he had performed his first miracle, where he had turned water into wine, as we find in chapter 2, verse 11. Now, while there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum who comes to him. Now, the meaning of nobleman was that of a royal officer. He was evidently in the service of Herod Antipas. By the way, he ruled over Galilee and Perea from 4 BC until AD 39, part of the Herod family. But, and it's interesting, Herod, while being referred to as a king, was technically a tetrarch of Galilee. The word tetrarch means one who is ruler over a fourth part of the province. Well, this nobleman evidently served under Herod Antipas. And he was evidently a fairly high-ranking official because he had slaves serving under him, as we note in verse 51. And so he makes this trip over to Cana. He comes from Capernaum, about 20 miles away. So he comes, his son is deathly sick at Capernaum. He comes to Cana to talk to Jesus and say, please come over here and heal my son. That's what he wants, because he's heard what's been going on down here in Jerusalem. A footnote here. There are some similarities in this account with that of the centurion servant who was healed in Matthew 8, Luke 7, cross-reference. However, they are not the same account because there are also significant differences. For example, this man is called a nobleman, while the other is called a centurion. And it was the centurion's servant who was healed, while here it is the nobleman's son who was healed. So they're not the same account. Everybody pretty much agrees. Although there's similarities, there's also differences. Verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, your heart goes out, any parent, if you've been with parents who have children that are dying or very deathly sick, oh my goodness, there are few things in life more heart-wrenching than this. Note again, however, that this nobleman's reference point with Christ is Judea. He hears that he had come out of Judea. That's the background here, the miracles that were going on in Jerusalem. And he had evidently heard about the sign miracles that Jesus had done in Jerusalem, cited in John chapter 2, also in John chapter 4, verse 45. What he knew of Jesus was that he was a miracle worker. And right now he needed a miracle because his son was at the point of death. This man was desperate. And he had nothing to lose. The idea of imploring is that he was persistently begging and pleading for Christ to come to Capernaum and heal his son. We see some weaknesses in his thinking here. Number one, he thought Jesus must be physically present to heal. And number two, he assumed Jesus could heal but not raise the dead. You better get there before he dies. He was not yet a man of faith who believed in Jesus as the Christ, as did the Samaritans. Again, it would seem that this nobleman is centered on Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker rather than on him being the Messiah. Verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, without a proper understanding of the background, as I have laid it out for you, you know what? Jesus comes off kind of rude and abrasive here, don't you think? I mean, this guy comes, his son is dying, and he says, I need help. And Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. That comes off kind of jarring. Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus is clearly talking to the man. Jesus said to him, but he goes on to say, unless you, and the you is plural, unless you people see signs and wonders. I think he's again talking about the Galileans generally. The general response of the Galileans was, we're all enamored with signs and wonders and we want more. And that's what we demand. We demand to see signs so that we might believe. And so this is really a jarring rebuke. He was addressing the Galilean attitude, which was happy to receive him as a miracle worker, but they weren't willing to believe on him as the Messiah, as did the Samaritans. And they were demanding signs on their terms as a condition of belief. Jesus knew this man's heart and mind, and he knew that true faith was not yet present. And he knew that the general reception of the Galileans was based on him being a miracle worker. That's the kind of reception. I mean, who doesn't want a miracle worker around? I mean, people get sick. We could use you in our church. Signs were miracles that served as signposts, which pointed to the truth of the messianic king and his kingdom power. Miracles in John are consistently called signs. Miracles didn't just happen in a vacuum. People kind of have this idea about miracles. Well, miracles happen here, there, everywhere. No, miracles in the Bible were signs. And they pointed to something about Christ. They pointed to his identity. They were signs. Wonders were miracles that caused amazement because of their supernatural character. In other words, Jesus is saying that you people are all about miracles while overlooking the identity of the miracle worker. And that's the point. You're not really paying attention to where the sign leads. You're just all about the miracle. Moody Bible Commentary: while signs are designed to lead to faith, I mean, that's why he shared this whole book, by the way. These are written that you might believe. They are designed to lead to faith. Requiring that God provides signs before one believes is reprehensible. It makes God into one's slave rather than making God into one's Lord. You know, God really demands on being in the lordship position. I mean, we don't direct God here. God directs us. And Jesus wants commitment of the heart based on who he is as God, not merely amazement of what he can do. Jesus is not about merely doing miracles to wow people, but rather wants it to be a means of bringing people to faith in him as the Christ. Jesus exhorted them not to believe simply because of miracles. True faith that brings salvation is faith in who he is as the Son of God. So note, the nobleman, verse 49, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." I mean, he's not even interacting with this theological discussion Jesus brought out, except you see signs and wonders you want. All I know is my son is dying. "Sir, come down before my child dies." And note, the nobleman did not say, "Lord, Christ, Savior of the world." No, "Sir, sir, come down before my child dies." All he knows is his son is desperately sick to the point of dying and needs help. And he's reaching out to anyone who may have any possibility of helping him. And because of Jesus' reported miracle working, he's looking to Jesus on that basis. "Sir, come down before my child dies." He compels Jesus to act. But Jesus is going to do things his own way, showing that he is indeed Lord. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Now the nobleman has ideas as to what Jesus should do, namely come down and do something here in person. But Jesus simply spoke the word, saying, "Go your way, your son lives." And the response was that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. Now, this is a great illustration of faith. Faith takes God at his word. However, in terms of saving faith, we should add that faith takes God at his word concerning the person of Christ. It applies it. It appropriates it, the truth of who Jesus is. Here the man believed Jesus' word that the son would live. But I do not believe that he yet believed in the person of Christ. That comes later in verse 53. Remember what Jesus said? "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." I don't think he had saving faith yet. He had a type of faith, but it wasn't saving faith. And there are different kinds of faith. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's one thing to put confidence in what someone says as they forecast a happy ending. Maybe the man took solace in thinking maybe Jesus was a prophet. Remember, the Samaritan woman kind of worked through that. "Oh, you must be a prophet. You told me everything about me." But she was short yet. That wasn't saving faith. I mean, yeah, he is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. It's one thing to realize maybe this person can tell me what's going to happen. It's another thing to realize who Jesus is as God and that he himself has the power to control nature, which only God can do. Verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Can you imagine the joy? I am thinking they must have had quite a celebration, hooting and hollering. But then when things quieted down a little bit, the nobleman had some questions going through his mind. In verse 52, then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." He wanted to know the timing here, the timing in which the son got better. And they said it happened yesterday, exactly, at the seventh hour. Now, the seventh hour in Roman time would have been 7 p.m., while Jewish reckoning would have been 1 p.m. Many feel most likely 7 p.m. is in view. Otherwise, he probably would have had time to make it home yet that day if it happened early in the afternoon at 1. So it's more likely probably 7, and darkness is going to set in, so you know it'd be very dangerous to travel at night, so they just had to hunker down and wait for the next day. That's probably what we're looking at here. Verse 53. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. The father instantly realized this was not just a lucky coincidence. Rather, this was the very time Jesus told him, "Your son lives." You know, timing is very important. You know, when they were out on the storm there, and Jesus said, "Peace, be still," 3 days later, it calmed down. That would not have been impressive, would it? I mean, I could do that, right? Storm and peace be still. And the next day, see, look how calm it is today. No, immediately it happened. That's the way it was here. Immediately. And he realized this. He realized that this was a result of Jesus intervening. And as a result, he himself believed in his whole household. So note we got a couple of emphasis on belief here in the text. Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word. Doesn't say that he believed in Jesus. He simply believed the message where Jesus said, "Your son's going to live." He didn't know how or what or what. This is all he has to hang on to, by the way, at this point. And if this guy's the one you're looking to and he says, "Go," I guess what other options do you have? So he believed the word. I don't know how this is going to be, but now it says he knew that it was at the same hour. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son," and he himself believed, and his whole household. I take it there is a process involved here, and that he himself believed in verse 53 is the final solidification of true saving faith. The further emphasis on he himself, strong emphasis in verse 53, would imply that he had not fully believed prior to this point. And again, recall that Jesus had said to him in verse 48 very clearly, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." So I don't think he came to full faith, saving faith, until he saw for himself. Yes, he had a type of faith in verse 50 that took Jesus at his word. But implied in verse 53 is that he now knew something in his heart about Jesus that he hadn't realized before. He now believed in a way that he had not before. So I take it that the believed here in verse 53 goes to the very core issue of who Jesus is as God, which is the point of the book. That's why John is sharing all of these stories. He tells us that at the end of the book. Initially, the nobleman believed in Jesus as a miracle worker, which those that had seen the miracles in Jerusalem were prone to do. And perhaps he could foretell the future even, but now he saw Jesus for who he actually was, that he had the power to instantly heal from a distance. He was omniscient, demonstrating supernatural power within himself to heal. Only God can do this. So I take it, in keeping with the purpose statement of the book at this point, the nobleman and his whole house believed in Jesus as the Christ, who is the Son of God. Nelson Study Bible, when the nobleman realized his son had been healed, he knew that Jesus was more than a mere mortal. I think that's true. Another commentator says, this twofold state of belief illustrates John's purpose in selecting this miracle as the second sign for us to read, that we may believe. And then by believing, we may have life in his name. We see this in the Gospel of John. There is a kind of faith that stops short of saving faith. We see it in John chapter 2. I think we see it here in John chapter 4. And I think we see it in John chapter 6. And I think this double emphasis on belief builds on what we find in John chapter 2. There is a kind of belief that stops short of saving faith, as seen in John 2, 23 through 25. It is infatuated with signs. By the way, they were infatuated with signs, John 2, initially here the nobleman, and also in John chapter 6. But this type of infatuation with signs and a miracle worker does not necessarily know anything of personal commitment based on who Jesus is. To truly have eternal life, one must personalize and internalize our faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, which is where the Samaritans came to, which was not characteristic of the Galileans. And this is the whole point in sharing all of these stories, as John says at the end of his gospel. Well, the nobleman began with a crisis kind of faith that was all about what Jesus could do for him as a miracle worker, but ended with a confirmed faith that clearly saw Jesus for who he truly was. Believing Jesus can heal is not enough to save a person. I mean, that's good. I mean, he's looking to him in that regard. Help me. You know, my son is ready to die. But that stops short of saving faith. To be saved, one must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be personal. Must be from the heart. Even the demons believe intellectually and tremble. They have an intellectual type faith. You know, A.W. Tozer well said, the devil is a better theologian than any of us and is a devil still. Just having an intellectual assent doesn't save you. Well, Moody Bible Commentary says, it was common in the New Testament era for households to come to faith together. Since the word life appears three times in the narrative, verse 50, 51, and 53, the miracle points to Jesus as the messianic source of all life. There, that's very important. Who has this kind of power? It's God. Verse 54 adds further evidence that the issue of having the right kind of faith is in view as it intertwines the narrative of chapter 2 regarding Christ's first miracle with that found in this narrative here in chapter 4. Add to that the fact that the narrative about the nobleman here in chapter 4 also intertwines with the miracles that Jesus did at the feast in Jerusalem. So the narrative of chapter 4 really intertwines with and builds on that of chapter 2, thus linking the two thematically. Now recall that chapter 2 builds to the point of showing that while many believed because of the sign miracles that Jesus did, yet he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. Chapter 4 builds on this, emphasizing that saving faith goes further than simply believing on Jesus as a miracle worker. It not only believes on him for what he can do, but because of who he is. Saving faith believes in the person of Christ, or as John says it, believes in his name. Verse 54, this again is the second sign which Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This is the second sign Jesus did in Cana, with the first one taking place in John 2:11, turning the water into wine. Now in the interim, between the first and the second sign miracles in Cana, he did perform a series of sign miracles in Jerusalem, as we noted back in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Well, as I close tonight, I want to underscore with you, it's interesting how people are all, we are his workmanship, as the Bible says. And it's like every person has their own special story in terms of how their journey of faith and how God brought them to where they are. Everybody is unique in that sense. And the story I want to share with you is in that regard is about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, boy, had a tremendous intellect. Anybody that's read him knows this. But C.S. Lewis described his conversion to Christianity as occurring in stages. First, he felt compelled to mentally acknowledge the reality of God. I mean, intellectually, he was honest, and he just couldn't get away from this reality of God. He said, quote, "I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. But as Lewis embraced theism, he was not yet ready to accept Christianity or even the idea of a personal God. He did not want to take that final step just as much as he did not want to take the first step." I mean, he's the one that talks about he had to be, you know, brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom. Sometime later, he wrote, quote, I have just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ. Then, 9 days later, Lewis was being driven to a zoo by his brother on a motorcycle sidecar. When everything changed for good, the line had finally been crossed. And Lewis wrote, quote, "I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did." For Lewis, this changed everything. It was a supernatural thing. And it was quite a process. Christians were witnessing to him, trying to convince him. All kinds of things were going on in his life. And he was fighting it tooth and nail. But later he wrote, quote, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Just like the nobleman, it took a process for Lewis to arrive at the point where he in saving faith recognized Christ for who he is. But once that was grasped, he was never the same. As mysterious as the blowing of the wind, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I think it's good to just get an appreciation for our miracle-working God. And, you know, we are not charismatic, meaning we don't emphasize the signs and wonders for today. We believe that was with the apostles. And yet, I think maybe sometimes we take this too far in terms of the spiritual realm. God is working miracles all the time. We are dependent upon God to work spiritual miracles in the hearts of people. We can't do it. You know, it's like, I just perfunctory do this, and no, you don't do that. No, it's God's working. And it often involves a process, but those who truly believe are never the same again. So the question is, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him as the Christ, as God, as your Savior, and you too will be saved. Well, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer tonight.